The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
We'll be looking this morning at the book of Deuteronomy as we continue our survey and overview through the Old Testament. I think just about everybody's settled. Let's open briefly with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for, Lord, your word, God, the sound and secure testimony, the sure foundation that it is for us as believers. And I pray this morning as we look at this book of Deuteronomy, Lord, that we will see it with fresh eyes, illuminated by, Lord, your Holy Spirit. Lord, and that the truth that you communicate, Lord, the truth that it reveals about who you are and about your work, Lord, would ring true with our spirits this morning, Lord, and that we would be once again awed, Lord, by your mercy and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the book of Deuteronomy serves sort of as a summation of the Pentateuch. If you don't know that term, that's just those first five books of the Old Testament, the books authored by Moses. And you can look at those five books as a unit. If you do, you'll see clearly the way that they all sort of link together and play off of one another. So Genesis lays the foundation by recounting the creation of the cosmos, the fall of humanity, and God's plan to rescue humanity, starting with the first man named Adam. So it lays all of those pieces in place. And then the next three books that we've looked at establish the means through which God's rescue plan is going to come about, by Abraham's offspring through the nation of Israel. So in Exodus, God redeems this people from slavery and makes them his own special people with his presence dwelling in their midst. In Leviticus, he prepares them for living in God's presence by teaching them about holiness through atonement and through sacrifices. And then, as we saw last week in the book of Numbers, he brought them by God's mercy all the way through the wilderness, 40 years of wandering to the edge of the promised land. So not only is Deuteronomy sort of the capstone on all that has come before, the concluding chapter of these five books that all work together as a cohesive whole, but it also serves as an important doctrinal foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. And so all of the following revelation is built upon what we have emphasized in these five books, but especially in the book of Deuteronomy. The covenant with Israel, the summary in Deuteronomy of the covenant terms and the restatement of the law, and especially the emphasis, as we'll see, on obedience from the heart, with the promises and blessings for success and the curses for failure. And all of those things together form the framework of all subsequent divine revelation. And so this foundational nature goes on through the entire Old Testament, and it even carries over into the New Testament as well. So we see, for instance, that Jesus, in his earthly ministry and his teaching, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Old Testament. And so it's very central to his teaching as well. So a few introductory things this morning. We'll look first at the title, author and date, as we usually do. So the title, the name Deuteronomy, comes from the Greek Deuteronomy, which means second law. And second law. It's from a translation in the Septuagint, something maybe a mistranslation. It might be better meant as a restatement of the law. But either way, as Deuteronomy, as we'll see, restates much of the Mosaic law from the first three books. It is titled that way. In Hebrew, the title comes from the opening phrase, "These are the words." And so it's just the Hebrew title is just the words, the spoken words from those first couple words of the text there. As far as authorship, once again, as with the other five books of the Pentateuch, Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy has been accepted unanimously throughout church, nearly all of church history. Additionally, like the book of Numbers, there's a clear reference internally to Moses speaking and writing words. We talked about that last week with Numbers. We have the same thing here in Deuteronomy. So several places in there, but particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 31, we have these emphasis on these are the words that Moses spoke, that Moses was writing down all the words that God revealed to him. And then Deuteronomy is also identified as the book of Moses by other biblical authors. And so I believe you have all of these references in your handout, but I'll give them, if not, just in case. 2 Chronicles 25:4 and Nehemiah 13:1 are two places that reference Deuteronomy as the book of Moses. Deuteronomy is also identified by in the New Testament as well. So although we have unbelieving scholars today who almost unanimously discount the Mosaic authorship, particularly of Deuteronomy, the question for Christians is really settled not only by the references that we've already given, but by the clear words of Jesus himself. And so we have again on the lips of Jesus Christ an acknowledgement of the Mosaic authorship here. And I thought that I had put this in, but I don't think I did put the slide in. So I'll just give you the reference and read one of them. Matthew 19, 7 through 8. The Pharisees, said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And of course, the text there that they're debating, that they're referencing, is from the book of Deuteronomy. So we see that both the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, clearly assumed the Mosaic authorship, and Jesus did as well. He did not correct them, but he also referred to it as what Moses had instructed them to do. There's another reference we won't look at this morning, Matthew 22:24. Jesus also cites from Deuteronomy, and calling it the words of Moses. As far as the dating, we date it to about 1406 B.C. So just like with Leviticus and Numbers, the dating of Deuteronomy is very closely linked to the dating of the events of the Exodus, which is one of the reasons that thinking carefully through that is so important, because then we date these subsequent books, some of them, on their time frame from that. We're told how long these events happened after the Exodus. And so, as I have argued for a mid-15th century date for the Exodus, then we can date the book of Deuteronomy approximately 41 years later. Right? There's a year between the Exodus and their departure from Sinai, and then 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you know, plus or minus a little bit of time, so we can date it to right around 1406 B.C. As for the theme and purpose of the book, as I mentioned, it's the capstone of this section of the Bible. And so in doing so, because of that, Deuteronomy sort of looks both backwards and forwards. And so as we'll see, the book of Deuteronomy is all about remembering. This is a major theme in the book, that Moses is calling them to remember what God has done, what God has instructed, what God has promised them. It's more than just nostalgia. It's remembering with a purpose. In fact, the verb to remember occurs 14 times in the book. And the purpose that Moses is reminding them for this second giving of the law, this reminder, is to remind Israel of the need for covenant faithfulness, particularly as they are about to enter the promised land. And so he restates the terms of the covenant and the severe consequences that will come on those who break it. And then in these final addresses to Israel, we have Moses hoping to produce love and loyalty to God by reminding them that God has loved them and been loyal to them. And so this theme of remembering goes all through the book of Deuteronomy, and it really is focused in four areas, as we'll see. I think this even plays out in the structure, the way I've arranged the structure of the book. Moses reminds them of what they have done. He reminds them of what God has done. He reminds them of what God has commanded, and he reminds them of what God has promised. So I'm going to put each of those up there on the screen. What they have done, what God has done, what God has commanded, and what God has promised. And these areas of focus then relate directly to key themes that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I'm going to put these side by side so you can sort of see the parallel there. So these key themes, it reminds them of what they have done, and that ties with the theme of recognizing Israel's need for absolute devotion to God. reminding them of what they have done, and that also means reminding them of what they have not done. For instance, that they did not free themselves from Egypt, that they did not set themselves apart, that they did not call themselves by the name, but rather reminding them of what they had done points them to their need for God, that all that they have, the great blessings they have received, has not come from their own doing, but it has come from what God has done. And it also reminds them of what they have done, for instance, with the episode of the golden calf and with their complaining and with their unfaithfulness, which likewise reminds them that they continue to need God and to depend upon Him. What God has done ties in with the theme of remembering the absolute uniqueness of God and His faithful covenant love towards Israel. Reminders of what God has commanded ties in with the theme all through the book of Moses, wanting to motivate them to keep God's just laws, to obey, but not just an outward obedience, an obedience that is rooted in love. And then finally, the reminder of what God has promised ties in with the theme in Deuteronomy of encouraging them to trust in God's continued faithfulness going forward as they are about to enter into the land. I know that's a lot on the screen. Let's put those side by side. And like I said, I've tried to include a lot of this in your handout as well so that you don't have to get carpal tunnel or hand cramps trying to write down really, really fast. All right, as I usually do, I try to summarize the theme in just a couple sentences, one or two sentences. For Deuteronomy, I would do it this way. Moses calls a new generation to covenant faithfulness as they prepare to enter the promised land by reminding them of God's past grace and commanding obedience to His law. He emphasizes the need for a circumcised heart, resulting in a love for God demonstrated through wholehearted obedience to all that He has commanded. So I think that pretty succinctly sums up the major themes in the book of Deuteronomy. Any questions or comments on those sections before we move on this morning? All right. Well, let's move on then to look at the structure and sort of overview the book as we go through it. So there's several ways in order to structure the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll find this is interesting if you ever take time to sort of work through the books of the Bible this way, look at how they're put together, and pay attention to various commentators and how they handle this. A lot of, or some books, the differences are minimal. Everybody pretty well arranges them almost exactly the same way. It's very clear. It's pretty easy to see the arrangement. Other books, you get more variety. And that's not always wrong. It doesn't always necessarily mean that one person has it correct and somebody else doesn't. Some of these books, as is I think the case with Deuteronomy, these are masterful literary works by the Holy Spirit, that often there is more than one theme running through them. And so there's a couple of different arrangements. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy, one way is that it is laid out in a way that seems to follow ancient treaty structures of the time. So I've just put this up here for you to kind of see. So here's sort of the standard arrangement, ancient treaty structure, preamble, historical prologue, general stipulations, specific stipulations, blessings, curses, a document clause, and witnesses. And that corresponds in some sense to what we find as you go through the book of Deuteronomy. So it seems like it is arranged in a way that would have been recognized by those of the time as this sort of treaty structure, an agreement document, a formal arrangement that points to Israel's relationship with God. And of course, this also helps support the dating of it, that this is not, as some unbelieving scholars have argued, something that was constructed far, far later, because there would be no reason to adopt this form if you were passing this off to people much later who probably would not be familiar with it, but it would be perfectly in keeping with Moses writing it in the time period that this sort of form and arrangement was commonly used and would have been recognized. The central section, as we'll see, of the book of Deuteronomy, which is largely made up of reciting the laws, that also is arranged in a way thematically, as we will see, that follows the arrangement of the Ten Commandments. So as you read through these laws, it may seem at first like they're sort of just sort of willy-nilly scattered around, but if you look carefully, you'll notice that they move pretty much consistently through. They begin with laws about the right worship of God, and they move on to laws. We have laws about our relationships with others, or laws about Sabbath, the laws about outward relationships, and so it follows the same arrangement. And I'll put up a graphic on that as we get closer to that. But for the sake of our brief overview this morning, I have divided the structure of Deuteronomy into three main sections, trying to keep this overview fairly simplistic and easy to follow. And so divided into three main sections. I'll just put this up here all at once rather than one at a time. Three major sections. Chapters 1 through 11 begin with looking back, remembering the past. It's those themes we talked about, remembering what they have done, what God has done. Moses sort of recounts that. Then the center section, remember the covenant, focuses on a restatement of the law, reminding them of what God has commanded. And then the final section, we have the final appeal of Moses and the death of Moses. And the focus of all of that is a forward look. They're about to enter in the promised land, looking forward with hope and expectancy to what God has promised. So you'll see I put over each one of them sort of this arrangement. The book of Deuteronomy begins with a look back, with a reminder of where they've come from. It centers on the covenant. That is the central part of the book, the focus of the bulk of the book. And then the final chapters, it ends with a look forward as they're about to step into the promised land. So beginning with this first section, remembering the past and what God has done, what they have done. 40 years have passed since the Exodus. The new generation, if you'll remember from last week, is ready to enter the land. They're on the edge of the promised land. And before they cross into the land, Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verse 5 says that Moses undertook to explain the law. And so he's explaining the law once again. He's explaining the covenant requirements to this new generation to make sure that they fully understand what their responsibilities are, what God has promised to do in and through them, and what the requirements of the covenant are. And so the book begins with a historical prologue in the opening chapters, where Moses backs up. If you're reading through, you get to Numbers, you're going along chronologically, you get to Deuteronomy, you're like, wait a minute, we're talking about stuff that's already happened. Well, it's because Moses steps back a little bit and recounts for a few chapters some of the major events that have already taken place. And so first he recounts what they have done. He recounts Israel, their brief history, but he focuses on what they've done and what they've experienced. So he begins with the journey from Sinai and the appointment of the leaders, the spies that went into the land and brought back the bad report, and Israel's rebellion there at Kadesh. And so by recounting that, he's reminding them of their failure to faithfully obey God. And as we hopefully know, as you may know, remembering our failures can be beneficial if it reminds us of our sinful nature and our dependence upon God's mercy. And so I think that's the reason that Moses begins there. He's reminding Israel of this. Not just because he wants to open up an old wound or to scold them, but he's reminding them so that they will remember that they are still tainted by a sinful nature and they still need to be on guard against unbelief and dependent upon God's mercy going forward. So then by recounting the events from Numbers chapter 10 to 13, Moses also shows what happened to the previous generation when they tried to enter the land. So they're about to go into the land again. Moses wants to remind them, so it's fresh in their memory, what happened when the previous generation tried to take the land in their own strength. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, Moses says, "So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you." So the lesson for this new generation in this was clear. As you're about to go into the land, do not rely on your own strength and do not presume upon God's mercy. And then in chapter 2, he jumps ahead 40 years to the end of their wandering when God again commands them to journey towards the promised land. And the rest of chapters 2 and chapter 3 recount the journey of the new generation. It focuses on the kings and nations that they encountered along the way, some of whom God gave into their hand, others of whom he told them to pass by. But the clear implication in all of this is that God was in charge. He is the one giving the marching orders. This has been the case all along, and that the expectation is that this is going to be the case going forward. So then in chapters 4 through 11, the focus shifts. He continues to recount past events, but the focus shifts to what God has done. Within these eight chapters, Moses seeks to motivate Israel to obey God's command. So he reminds them of God's goodness, of his glory, of his special love for them. He recalls the giving of the law at Sinai and urges them to serve God out of love because they have been chosen and because God is faithful. They are not where they are because of their own righteousness or because of anything that they have done, but they are there because of God's mercy. And so at the beginning of that part in chapter 4, verse 9, Moses says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." So he's setting up this mindset of remembering. Remember, do not forget. And this does not only apply to you, the new generation that's about to enter the land, but this is something that you need to do in perpetuity. Each generation needs to be reminded of what God has done, what God has commanded, what God has promised, so that they will continue to be faithful to the covenant, so that they will continue to pursue the things that God has set before them. And so that first section, all about remembering the past, what they have done, what God has done, the book begins with a look back at the faithfulness of the Lord. And then the second section in the middle centers on the covenant. It's a reminder of the covenant that God has made with them and of the stipulations of that covenant, what God has commanded. And so Moses recounts here the law from Deuteronomy, or the law from which Deuteronomy gets its name, rather. And once again, this is not a repetition for repetition's sake. But this new generation needs to clearly know the terms of the covenant in order to make the choice that is laid before them at the end of chapter 11. So Moses has reminded them of the past, and part of that reminding, I forgot to mention, in the middle of that first section, he recounts the foundational terms of the covenant represented by the Ten Commandments. Those ten words are counted here, separate from the rest of the restatement of the law, because they are the center of the covenant that God has made with them and the foundation upon which all the other statutes and laws and rules that they are given are built. And so God sets this choice before them at the end of chapter 11. He says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So he sets this choice before the new generation. Now, the previous generation had failed to obey, and they had suffered the consequences. They were cut off in the wilderness. And so the implication here is clear. That is that God is going to accomplish his purpose through his people, but their participation, their individual participation in the covenant blessings, is not guaranteed for any individual, and it's not guaranteed for any generation. We have an entire generation that was cut off and failed to receive the blessing that God had promised. But rather, it is only those who obey from the heart by putting their faith in God that receive the promised blessings of salvation. And so then based on that, Moses begins to remind them of all the other things that God has commanded. And as I said, this is not just repetition for repetition's sake, but this new generation needs to clearly know all the terms of the covenant that define their relationship with God and with what he has promised. So that they, when the choice is laid before them, and as we'll see, it is, that they are ready to acknowledge that and to make that choice with all of that information in place. And so Moses describes this section of laws and the further covenant requirements that they are to keep, particularly once they are in the land. And so Deuteronomy 12, the beginning of that section, Moses says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." So he's setting these apart, this section, beginning in chapter 12, these are the statutes and the rules that you should be careful to do in the land. And as I mentioned at the beginning, these chapters and all the laws, as you read through here, they're not just simply a random assortment, but I think they are carefully arranged to mirror the Ten Commandments, those ten words that form the foundation of the covenant terms. And so here I've sort of laid that out in a chart on the screen, whereas... the opening chapters begin with the first three commandments about proper worship and holiness. And then we have chapters dealing with holy time, with the Sabbath and the festival and feast days and the times that they are to set apart for the worship of God. And we move on into chapters dealing with the respect for authority tied to that command about honoring father and mother, and so on. Commands about the destruction of life, about sexuality, about theft and laws. You'll find that each one of these corresponds with the subsequent commands. And so I think it's very much a structure that the Holy Spirit through Moses is arranging these laws in that they correspond to those 10 foundational truths that are in the 10 commandments. And then the final chapters of this middle section, chapters 27 and 28, have Moses describing a ceremony that is to take place once they are in the land. And the purpose of this ceremony is to illustrate the terms of the covenant and its blessings and its curses. And so, as we read through there, the last few chapters, they record the final words and the final actions of Moses. But before that, he recounts this ceremony that they are to do when they are to recite the terms of the covenant. They are to, when they get in there, they're to, on these opposing mountains, they're to set up memorials, they're to recite the terms, the blessings and the curses, and these memorials are to be an ongoing reminder as they fulfill that requirement of passing this on from generation to generation. Just as you have these two mountains set before you, you have these two choices set before you. One is to obey the Lord and to follow His command, and it leads to all of these blessings. The other is to turn away, to go your own way in rebellion, and it leads to all these curses. And so it was very much a visual representation. We teach with sort of visual object lessons with small children, but sometimes we adults need that too. And the Lord makes that clear through Scripture as He constantly relates to His people through these visual pictures, reminding them of important truths in very simple and visual ways. Then the last section there, the final appeal and death of Moses, focuses on what God has promised. It begins with the covenant renewal ceremony, not unlike the one that took place after the golden calf incident when the Exodus generation renewed the covenant that they had broken. Now, having heard Moses recite in the first 28 chapters the history of God's dealing with Israel and lay out in detail all the terms of the covenant along with the blessings and curses, Israel is once more given a choice to obey and receive the covenant blessings or to disobey and be cut off from the promise. And following this renewal, we have then, as they once again renew the covenant, they acknowledge we will obey, we will follow the Lord. And then we have an account where Moses is told again, as he had been in Numbers, that he will not enter the promised land. And so he chooses Joshua as his successor. And then he gives, in the closing chapters, a final exhortation to Israel with another reminder at the close of the book for them to obey. And so in chapter 32, beginning in verse 45, it says, "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel," all these words, all the first 31 chapters, we could say in this case, "he says to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And so in summary, that final section is all about looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. So we read about the appointment of Joshua, who will take the leadership of Israel moving forward and lead them into the promised land. We read about the death of Moses, the conclusion of that chapter. So it's a time of both sadness, but also of joy. Sadness because of the loss of Moses, which reminds us once again of the effects of sin. Moses was sinful, and that sin has its effect. But also joy, that the land of promise is now theirs to possess, and that God has brought them faithfully through right to the borders, and that He has promised that He will be with them and give them the land. All right. Any thoughts or questions on that before we move on to the final section? Yes,
Jerry. Go back to the slide that had the
Yes. Sure will. But it's so nice with phones now. You can take a picture instead of giving yourself writer's cramp by trying to scribble it down fast and hope it's legible.
I'm the one that, do you have the ancient tree instruction?
Let's see. There you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, so now that we've summarized the book of Deuteronomy, I want to spend the last little bit of our time this morning focusing on how, as we do with each of these, how redemption is revealed in Deuteronomy, not Numbers. I forgot to change that slide. Redemption revealed in Deuteronomy. So you'll just, it's going to be on the next one too, so you can just ignore that. Don't, if you're ACD or OCD, I'm sorry, don't be distracted by that. Redemption revealed in Deuteronomy. So three ways that I want to emphasize that redemption is revealed in Deuteronomy. The first one is Deuteronomy reveals that the foundation of true worship is God Himself. He is the standard of righteousness and the focus of all true worship. As the infinite and perfect creator of all things, He alone is worthy of our worship. And every created thing owes Him their praise. However, as the first five books of the Bible and Deuteronomy as well makes clear, they are not free to worship Him in just any way that seems good to them. God Himself sets the terms for how He is to be worshipped. And we see a number of clear illustrations of this throughout the Pentateuch. We saw in Numbers the episode with Nadab and Abihu. They're the sons of Aaron. They're the sanctified priests. They're in the tabernacle. They're using the altar. They're using some of the blessed elements. They're doing all of these things that God has given, all of these things right, but they do one thing wrong. They add a little bit of their own. They modify God's instructions and step out just somewhat from what God has instructed. And the result is their death. God making it very clear there to the people of Israel the severity with which He takes this. He is to be worshipped, but He is to be worshipped in the way that He has prescribed. So He sets up those terms. Under the Old Covenant, He gave precise instructions to Moses regarding how he might be approached through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system. And likewise for us now under the New Covenant, God has not left us ignorant or left us just free to invent whatever we want, but He has given us clear revelation in Scripture of how He is to be worshipped through the ordinances that Christ established and through the instructions of His apostles. Finally, it's also God Himself who chooses upon whom He will set His redeeming love. And He Himself provides the means for their atonement. Israel was chosen not because of any good or any great thing about them themselves, but merely by God's good pleasure. And so, also, believer, if you are in Christ, you have been chosen not because of works that you have done, but simply by God's mercy. Amen. And the atonement that reconciled you with God is not one of your own invention. Amen. But God has made the way, and He has provided the sacrifice. The second way that redemption is revealed in Deuteronomy is the substance of true worship proceeds from the heart. So Deuteronomy makes this very clear. I think the theme of wholeheartedness is prevalent all through the book. The word heart, as it's used typically in the Old Testament, usually refers to the holistic inner person, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And so the formula, for instance, with all your heart and with all your soul, occurs nine times in Moses' recitation of the law. Chapters 4, 6, 10, 11, 13, 26, and 30. So he repeats that again and again, with all your heart and with all your soul. This is how they were to respond to God. This is how they were to obey. And although God communicated specific outward forms of worship, Deuteronomy also makes clear that true worship extends far beyond just an outward formula. God's claim over His people is holistic. And therefore, the only truly accepted form of worship is one that surpasses merely the outward expression and proceeds from within, reflecting a changed heart, reflecting a heart that desires to please God. And this idea is clearly, or most clearly, expressed in Deuteronomy, in Moses talking about the circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision played an essential role under the Old Covenant as the outward mark of participation in the covenant community. It pictured, somewhat graphically, the removal of sin necessary for a restored relationship with God. And it was given to Abram as a sign of what had already taken place in him. That's important. And Paul makes this point in Romans and emphasizes the importance. The circumcision was given to Abraham not as a means to justify him, but as an outward sign to point to the reality that had already taken place in his heart. True worship that is pleasing to God did not come from being circumcised, but it came from what being circumcised represented. It came from the change of heart that was represented by that outward symbol. And this is essential to understand. Outward circumcision never stood alone. Although it was an important symbol, on its own it had no power to remove sin or to restore fellowship with God. It was effective only insofar as it reflected an inward change of heart. And therefore, Moses, recognizing this in Deuteronomy, does it twice. We'll just look at the first one here in Deuteronomy 10:16. He beseeches Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, he recognized this has to go beyond mere outward. You need to have a heart that is circumcised, a heart that is turned towards God, that is softened, that is changed. And Paul then expands on this in the New Testament when he speaks of a spiritual circumcision that supersedes the outward symbol made with hands. He goes on to define true circumcision in Philippians 3:3 as those who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so Deuteronomy makes that point, I think, very clear that the substance of true worship must proceed from the heart. And then the third way that redemption is revealed in Deuteronomy is the actions of true worship must pervade every area of life. So true worship that is focused on God and proceeds from the heart is going to transform every area of life. And this is something that is clearly displayed in the law, as we see sometimes as you read through the law, especially in Numbers or in Leviticus, and you think, my goodness, all of these little tiny details about every aspect of life. Why does God even care about this? Well, once again, it wasn't so much about the outward symbols as God was making a point to the people that holiness pervades everything that we touch, everything that we do. It's a part of all of life. It's not something that we can compartmentalize and just simply put on our holiness when we go to the tabernacle or on a Sabbath or on a feast day or put on holiness for us as New Covenant believers when we go to church on Sunday and then we take it off and hang it up for the rest of the week. No, true holiness is something that pervades all of life, even down to the seemingly minute and obscure details. If you have become a complete new creation, changed from the inside, that is going to affect everything that you say and everything that you do.
Beautiful.
And Moses expected nothing less from those who were circumcised in heart. And if you look carefully at the passage where Moses talks about that just a couple verses later, he reveals or he highlights five evidences of a circumcised heart. So we read that verse about circumcise your heart there in chapter 10, verse 16. Just right before that, in chapter 10, verse 12, Moses says this, part of the same statement. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And so in this question, in this rhetorical statement that Moses is making to Israel, he highlights five evidences of a circumcised heart. We'll walk through these real quickly. The evidences of circumcised heart, if I can get it to change there. The first one is the fear of the Lord. There is a reverential awareness of who God is, of what he has done that affects and shapes every part of our life. And that produces holy living. It comes not merely when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about merely fear of punishment, but it comes from a desire to please God and to know him more fully. as you fear him, as you reverence and awe God for who he is and what he has done, it should cause us to desire to know him more. So the first evidence of a circumcised heart, the fear of the Lord. The second, walking in his ways. Walking here, as often in Scripture, is a metaphor for how we conduct our life. And so to walk in God's ways should bring to mind the image of a small, adoring child following in the footsteps of his father. In other words, we're obeying not merely out of obligation, but out of a sincere desire to please and to imitate our Father in heaven. And so when we walk in his ways, think of that little child trying to walk in daddy's footsteps. That's what we should be doing to the Lord. We should be trying to imitate, to become like him, to be transformed into the image of Christ. The third evidence of a circumcised heart is a love, a genuine love for God. And this, if you think of this in five terms, number three sits right at the center. I don't think that's by accident. It's arranged at the center of the list because it serves as the pinnacle of all five. And it is, in fact, from Deuteronomy that Jesus himself quotes when he points, when he's asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? And he says that it is to love the Lord your God with all that is within us. And he's quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy. So this sort of love is something which cannot proceed from our own natural affections. This is not something that this kind of love cannot be just worked up by our own effort. Ultimately, it is a gift of God's grace worked out in us by the Holy Spirit if we have been redeemed. The fourth evidence that Moses gives there in those two verses is serving the Lord. And we talked about walking already, but I think serving here, this extends beyond the walk of just day-to-day living. And service here is a reference to active and intentional actions, even beyond our daily living, that seek to further his purposes and bring glory to his name. And then finally, the last evidence that Moses gives there at the end of those verses is that we will keep his commandments. To keep here means to guard or to pay close attention to have a diligent concern for something. And so once again, this extends beyond just knowing what to do, but this is an all-consuming love for God's law that hungers to know more of his word. Want to know more of God's word so that I can be more like God, so that I can know him better, so that I can be changed into that image from one degree of glory to another. And indeed, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Deuteronomy stands at a pivotal moment in redemptive history. Israel's on the threshold of receiving what God has promised to Abraham centuries before, a land and the blessings that come with that. And yet Moses' final words remind us that his real concern, the real concern, was always with the heart. The law could identify sin and prescribe its remedy, but it could not produce the circumcised heart that it demanded. And even as Moses calls Israel to wholehearted obedience, he anticipates their failure in the final chapters of Deuteronomy. He looks forward to a day when God himself will have to intervene and do what the law cannot. So in Deuteronomy 36, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That is the greater hope that Deuteronomy points to. The covenant-keeping God who redeemed Israel from Egypt would one day fulfill the words of Moses by sending a greater Moses, one who would perfectly fulfill all that the law required, who would bear the full weight of the covenant curses that are laid out here in Deuteronomy upon himself for all of his people and their violations of the covenant and their sin. And through his Spirit, he would go on then to indwell them and to write his law on their hearts, the law of a new and better covenant.